Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans, in the 6th chapter. Romans 6. This morning I'd like to focus in on verses 11 through 14. Romans 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so as to obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel, which promises us so many rich and wonderful things, including that sin shall not reign over us. Lord, left to ourselves, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But according to your great work in Christ, you have set us free. As Jesus said, those whom the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. Give us a taste of that. Cause us to trust that your gospel is promised. And let us know the power of the resurrection, even this morning in Christ we pray. Amen. I remember as a new believer many years ago now, coming in contact with a book by a man named John Stott. It was entitled, The Mind Matters. The Mind Matters. Interesting title to the book, because I think by and large we live in a day when we might say it's more of the heart that matters or the feelings that matter. But it's the mind that matters, because it's with the mind that we know and mind we come to believe. I was involved in an internet exchange of some emails this past week with a particular person who had asked a question about, does someone have to believe in the Trinity to be saved? And that's an excellent question. And my short answer to this individual was, well, for the last 2,000 years, the church has said so. That part of saving faith is coming to believe in the God of the Bible, who is, in his most basic essence, one God in three persons. In fact, the confession that we confess every Sunday, the Nicene Creed, was written as a proclamation, this is what the church believes. And those of you who grew up with the Apostles' Creed, remember it starts with the singular pronoun, I believe in God the Father, and I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. And the Apostles' Creed was used as a baptismal creed. You could not be baptized in the early church until you were able to stand up and say, with a certain level of credibility, this is what I believe. And it seems to me that we live in a day and age when we measure a person's faith not by what they believe, but the sincerity of their zeal. We live in a day and age when we bestow upon the person the name saved or Christian because they are emotionally excited, irregardless of what it is that they believe. But faith, as we've been learning, always has content. Biblical faith always sees the content in terms of the gospel. And the Christian life is one of not simply affirming, I believe God. Well, the Mormon can say that. The Jehovah Witness can say that. The Buddhist can say that. There's all sorts of people out there who will say, I believe God. But what is it that you believe about Him? Not only in His person, but what he's done. And I've stressed so many times now in our book of Romans, our study in Romans, is that the word gospel is a Greek word that means good news. So someone who has believed the gospel has come to believe the good news. So if you were to ask somebody, are you a Christian? Yes, I've come to believe the gospel. It would be fair to turn around and then ask them a follow-up question. Well, what is the good news that you believed? Can you articulate to me at some level the good news? What is it? I like to ask that question of people, and I have asked that of people who've been in ministry. I've asked that of people who've been in the mission field. I've been asked that of in the counseling session. What is the gospel? It's amazing to me how often people can't answer the question. It's also amazing to me how infrequently the question is even asked. I remember having a man come into my office one time at a previous ministry, and he had called to make an appointment, and he was a man who was part of our association that was looking to raise money for the mission field. And I said on the phone that we have no money, but if you'd like to come by and meet and get to know each other, fine, but I'm not in a position to be able to give you anything. And he said, I'd still like to come by. And so it was a wonderful meeting, and we talked, and in our meeting, I asked him, I said, well, what is the gospel? This is a man preparing to go to the mission field. And what is the gospel? Now, he gave me a wonderful answer, but he also said this. He said, in all the churches I've been to, you're the first person to ask me that. And years later, he called me after he'd been on the mission field for a while. He says, you know, as I still travel about churches, I still had no one ask me, what is the gospel other than you? Now, the point is not to say that I'm the one who asked the most important question of all. If that's what you just got out of what I just said, then you missed my point. The point is, what is the gospel? And the mind matters because the gospel is good news and you've come to believe a message. You've come to believe content, and that message and that content have something to do with the way you live. It's not simply about being forgiven. It's about also the way you live your life. Or let me put it this way. It's also about, it's a message about your ability to live a life. Let's look at the text. He says, even so consider yourselves, verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we ended our sermon last week right there. The word consider is the word to reckon or to perceive or to think or to impute. And the gospel that Paul has been laying out for us from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way up here into chapter 6, is that, and specifically here in chapter 6, that in baptism we have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ's death. So his death in some way is really our death. We really have died to sin in him. And we've been buried with him, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And that's not just religious speak, Paul is saying. That's not just flowery religious language where you're supposed to say, well, yeah, I've died with Jesus. No. Paul is saying that you have really died. Isn't that exactly what he says in Galatians 2:20? That I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me. Baptism is such a sacred and holy rite because it is a picture of something that is a profound spiritual truth that has taken place in the life of the believer. We have been united to the death of Christ in such a way that his death is our death. You say, can you explain that to me? No, I can't thoroughly explain that to you, but I can tell you that that's the gospel message, or at least part of it. I can't fully explain the Trinity. I can't fully explain the dual nature of Christ. I cannot fully explain the presence of God at the table, at the communion table. There's all sorts of parts of the Christian life that go beyond my capacity, and I think in to more or less degrees the capacity of all believers to explain, but that doesn't change the reality of them. And he says in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old self was crucified with him in order this body of sin might be done away with. So verse 11 is saying this. Here is the good news. Here is the gospel. Here is the piece of information for which your mind must come to a place to trust. If you are a Christian, you are to begin to think, consider, reckon yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. That is the way you are to perceive yourself. That all these sins over here that are so tempting and so enticing, I'm dead to those things. That's no longer my life. That is no longer the realm in which I seek to live. I am dead to those things. Now, the ability to think that way itself is a gift. What does Paul say later on in this very book, in chapter 12, when he says, verse 1 and 2, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, i.e., that is, be dead to sin. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. The mind matters. In order to be able to offer up sacrifices of praise that are pleasing to God and be able to discern the excellent way, your mind has to be transformed. And the way you think has to be transformed, because the gospel, the good news, and the life that flows from it is counterintuitive to the world and to yourself as a sinful person. For example, remember back in chapter 1 when Paul says, describing the non-Christian, he says back in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is being poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Part of the wrath of God in the judgment of sin is to cause your mind to become futile and your heart to be darkened. Paul will say the same things and expand upon that over in the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter in verse 17 when he says, so I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. He will go on to say positively, speaking of the Christian, he says in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ this way. And in verse 23, he says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so two things we need to walk away with from Romans 6:11. First of all, that the mind matters. You have to begin to think in light of what God has already promised in the gospel. God has done something. God says, I will do this. He says in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, which is repeated in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, that I will put my law upon your mind and heart. And so the good news is something that God has done. It includes the changing of our minds, because the result of sin has so affected our minds that white looks like black, up looks like down, life looks like death, death looks like life, sin looks like normal, normal looks like sin, and we're all mixed up until God comes and quickens you and gives you a new mind and a new heart based upon something He has done. So the mind matters, number one, because the gospel is about something He has done, a piece of news that He has done. He has made you who was spiritually dead, or as Paul says in Ephesians, in the dead and trespasses of your sins. He has made you alive in the death and resurrection of Christ. So first of all, the mind matters because you have to think about what He said and promised. And so if you're going to say, I believe the gospel, you're saying, I'm going to believe what He has said and promised. And secondly, the mind matters because now you have to start to live in light of that. And what the gospel says is God has already caused me to die to sin, and He's made me alive unto Him, and so now I must reckon myself as dead to that sin and alive unto Him. Why are you alive this morning? Why are you still sucking air? Why are you exhaling carbon dioxide and contributing to global warming, as some silly people like to say? Why? So you can live your own life, do your own thing, be your own person, find your own way, be the captain of your own soul? Why are you alive? If you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're alive for one reason: to bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask a young person, why do you go to school? They might say, because my parents make me. You get them beyond that. You say, well, so that I can learn, so I can get a job. Great. Why would you want to get a job? So I can move out from my parents' home and establish my own place and get a and have an income. Well, why do you want to have an income? So that I can live at a certain standard of living for the rest of my life. Oh, great. Well, then what are you going to do? Well, then I hope to retire. Well, great. And what are you going to do after that? Well, then I get to do all the things I didn't get to do when I was doing all those things that I had to do. Well, great. Then what are you going to do after that? Die. Well, then what comes after that? The judgment. Why are you alive? Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you spend the money and the time and the energy and the effort and the focus that you do? Is it because you've come to believe a message about the gospel and that you have died to sin and are now alive to God, and therefore all that you are and all that you have is to live unto God and to advance His kingdom? It's exactly what Paul is going to say in verses 12 through 14. Look what he says. So verse 11, you're to consider yourselves as dead and alive because the gospel promised that you died and that you have been made alive. And then he says in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. Do not let the sin reign in your mortal bodies in order that you will not sit under and hear the passions that it has, the lustful passions that sin has. The word reign there is an interesting word. It's where we get our word for kingdom. It's often translated king or kingdom elsewhere in the New Testament and in the noun form. And for the Greeks, they had a variety of words for kings and reigning and ruling, and this is one of them. And it means to be king by right of inheritance. And you're all familiar with, especially like in England, you know, where they still have kings and queens, and you have to be part of the royal family. You have to have a heritage. There has to be a genealogical connection. You don't run for king. You don't run for queen. But they also had a word for somebody who would become a king who did not have, the Greeks had a word for someone who would become king who did not have that heritage. And that Greek word is where we get our English word tyrant. A tyrant is also a king, isn't he? But he's usurped that position. But the word here in Romans 6:12 is that reigning and ruling by right of heritage, by right of genealogy. And he says, therefore, do not let sin reign by right of heritage in your mortal bodies that you may obey its lust. Because what sin is going to do is say, I own you, baby. You died. You rebelled in the garden with your first father, Adam, and now I own you. You are mine. I have the right to control you. But the gospel says no. That sin has been dethroned. Sin no longer has a rightful claim over you, and you have to begin to think that way. Because that's what God has promised in the gospel. You'll hear people say, well, speaking of me, I might say, well, I'm Dutch, and therefore Dutch people are just stubborn. Well, I can't say that anymore. You know, people say, you know, you can always tell a Dutchman, but you can't tell him much. Right? Or someone says, I'm Irish, and Irish all have tempers. Or I'm Italian, therefore I'm this. Or, you know, I'm a woman, or I'm a man, or I'm a Ute, or I'm an old person. And you have all these explanations of why we are the way we are. And the gospel says, fully on all of them, you're lying to yourself. Sin no longer has rightful heir over who you are. It no longer has the rightful authority to tell you how you ought to live. You've died to that. And you're being transformed and conformed to a whole new heritage. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that we are citizens of heaven. So there's a sense in which, though I'm proud of my Dutch background, because the Dutch have produced some of the finest theologians that ever in the history of the church, I would like to think I'm more of heaven than I am of Holland. I would like to think that the heritage of heaven is having an ever-increasing impact upon my temperament and my lifestyle and my thinking than Holland. Or Ireland, or England, or wherever you're from. Or your sex, or your station in life, or your age. Do not let sin function as if somehow it has authority over you in your mortal bodies in order that you must obey the lust. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you cannot, as a Christian, say, sin made me do it. If you sin, it's because you chose to. Now, he's also going to come back, we'll get there in chapter 7, where there's this reality of this inward conflict. In one level, the Christian is one of the most miserable people upon the face of the earth. And isn't it interesting? How have we evangelized people? Well, God loves you and has this wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's true. If you want to define the wonderful life as denying yourself, picking up your cross, dying daily, and entering into a struggle of hellacious proportions where the very power in the members of your body are waging war against the soul and waging war against your mind, and you will be apt to cry out like the Apostle Paul, who will free me from this body of death, miserable sinner that I am? If that's the wonderful good news that you're offering people, yes, God has a wonderful plan for your life. But that's not what most people think when they hear the phrase wonderful plan, is it? And Paul is saying, as the mind matters, you have to begin to think that I'm dead to these sins that will still want to reign and rule over me. I'm dead to these sins these very sins that I used to be very comfortable with and identify with, and by the right of my corrupt nature reigned and ruled over me, my temper, my anger, my propensity to lie, my laziness, my lustfulness, my fear of man, my fear of circumstances, all those things that by right of my corrupt nature have reigned and ruled over me, I am now dead to them. I must, because God has said I am dead to them. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And now I must choose to live in light of what I say I believe. And it starts by saying, I'm not going to allow those sins to reign over me. And reigning over me would mean I'm listening to them and I'm obeying those lusts that I'm now dead to. I'm done with that. And he says in verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, what's he saying here? It's interesting that the word members in both occurs twice in this verse. Do not present your members of your body to sin, but present your members as instruments of righteousness. And the Greek word there for members originally meant weapon. The members, the Greek word, was originally meant weapon. And what Paul is setting up here is a picture of a warfare. Remember, he says in Ephesians 6 that we are, there's this spiritual warfare, this spiritual struggle. There are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God that has the right to reign and rule over every man, woman, and child, but there is a usurper, an enemy, an accuser, an anti-Christ who seeks to set up an anti-kingdom. And even the gospel is presented in terms of hostility. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, when God promises the gospel for the very first time, He says, I will place enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And you hear in the word enmity, hostility, warlikeness. James will say, to be at friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God. Jesus says, you are either for me or you are against me. And what Paul is saying here is, there's only two types of people. There are those who use the members of their body as weapons for the advancement of the anti-kingdom and the anti-Christ and sin, and those who use the members of their body in the spiritual warfare to advance the kingdom of God and the lordship of Christ and the glory of His name. And the good news is that God has taken you, who by right of birth are over here, in the using your weapons of your life to advance the agenda of the devil and the god of this age and his anti-kingdom, and He has transferred you out of that dominion, Colossians 1:13. He's rescued you from the dominion of darkness and placed you in the kingdom of the beloved Son. So again, I ask you this morning, why are you alive? To what end are you breathing? If you were on trial today for being a weapon of the kingdom against Christ or a weapon for the kingdom of Christ, to which would you be accused and proved to be guilty of? Where are you? Where is your allegiance? To what end do you live and are using every member of your body? If you say you are a Christian and have come to believe the gospel says that you have died over here to this sin, to this kingdom, to the using of your members to advance the agenda that is against God and against His Christ, and that you've been made alive to God so that you are now freed to use your members of your body as weapons to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just running with the warfare metaphor, when Jesus Christ comes back in Revelation 19, what's He riding on? A white steed. To do what? To make war with the nations. And what's coming from His mouth? But a sharp, two-edged sword. And the Scripture says that when He comes and He slays the nation, the blood will flow to the height of the shoulder of a horse. And whether that language is literal or metaphorical, it's always meant to communicate something. When Jesus Christ comes back, He will violate the Geneva Convention. And He will do it righteously. Gloriously. And as the writer of the Psalm says, Psalm 51, when you judge rightly. Why are you alive this morning? To what end do you live? Where is your thinking pushing you? Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. The grammar would suggest that these Roman Christians were, in fact, presenting the members of their body to sin as instruments of righteousness. He says, stop doing that. No longer allow that to be descriptive of your life. And then he says, changing the grammatical construction, but present yourselves once and for all, definitively, as those alive from the dead. And the gospel says, God has made you alive. And he ends it with verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There the word master is not the same as the word reign in verse 12. The word master here is where we get the word kurios or word Lord. Sin will not have lordship over you. And here, it's no longer in the imperative, a command. It's a statement in the indicative. He is making a Bible promise statement. The gospel, when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, He died for our transgressions and was raised up for our justification and ascended into heavenly places to sit on the right hand of the Father. To Him was given all rule and authority over the nations and over the heavens and everything. Christ now reigns and rules over you. And what Paul is saying here is that in that work of Christ, what He did, sin will never be master or Lord over you again. In other words, think of verse 14 as a gospel promise. What is the gospel? What is it that my mind is to believe? And in light of believing those things, what is my mind to tell me to do in terms of what is reality? The gospel is the promise that sin will never again lord over you. In the semi-eschatological age in which we live in, sin is going to try. Sin is going to do everything it can to convince you that he has the right to get you. He's going to lie to you. He's going to cheat you. He's going to deceive you. He's going to use all sorts of circumstances to try to convince you. Remember what Jesus says to Peter? The night in which he's betrayed, he says, Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you. Well, the accuser of the brethren is still sifting. He's still trying to take believers like you and I and place you in circumstances where he can sift you out and separate you from your faith like the separating of wheat from tares. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to put you in circumstances that are difficult and hard, where you feel like you have no other way. And isn't that how you've experienced sin, those of you who know Christ? There's certain times that certain sins that come, and maybe it's in the passion or the emotional moment or in the circumstances themselves, where you feel like you have no out and the only way to do is to lash out sinfully. That's just nothing more than Satan trying to sift you of your faith. But the gospel says that sin shall not lord over you. It is a promise. Why? Why shall sin not be master or lord over you? For you are not under the law, but under grace. What in the world does that mean? Well, there's a lot of possible explanations, but I think the one that makes most sense to me at this point is this. Because I think this is what he's been running with. When you were an Adam, you were under the law that said, do this and you shall live, don't do this and you will die. But in Christ, you've been taken out of Adam and been placed in Christ, where all of the law has been fulfilled. And so the Christian walk is no longer one of you needing to do something in order to earn the blessings of God. You're no longer under the law. God is not looking at you and evaluating and saying, based upon how you do, I will respond. That's what he did with Israel. Do these things and I will bless you. Fail to do these things and I will curse you. That's the way he responded to Adam. Do this and you will live. Fail to do this, you will die. And under that type of covenant, what's the motive of doing anything? Fear, at best. But eventually you will give up. Because what's the chance of you ever really being perfectly obedient? You know, we say pigs will fly. You know, we say we have little cute ways of saying it'll never happen. I can remember my seminary days, walked down the hall of the seminary building I was in, and there was a Christian education professor teaching a class, and those of us who were Masters of Divinity students, we were mastering divinity, not Christian education. We always kind of looked down on those guys. But I remember seeing this professor, and he had the most fascinating practical illustration of motivation that I've ever seen, and I've used this on occasions, physically used it. He took the waste basket that was in the classroom and he put it up on top of his desk, which was at the front center, and he said to the entire class, if you can wad up a piece of paper and get it into this, from where you're sitting, throw it and get into this receptacle, I will give you an A for the day. So how many pieces of paper do you think were flying? Looked like a snowstorm in North Dakota. Just all these pieces of paper were going. So then the professor moved that to over into the corner, where it was a little harder for some, and it became even closer for others. Now what happened? The people who were closer to it continued to throw, and those who were on the far side of the room, many of them, after several attempts at failing, gave up and stopped throwing. Then he moved it at least one more time, and he took that receptacle and he put it underneath his desk. Same promise. If you can get a piece of paper in there from your desk, from where you're sitting, I will give you an A. How many people threw paper at that point? None. And that's what under the law is. However we understand under the law, it's being under that need to perform in order to gain the blessing of God. To be under grace is not the absence of the law. The law didn't go anywhere. The law is established by faith, Paul tells us in Romans 3. Jesus came and was born under the law and fulfilled the law. And even in our own book, in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. It doesn't mean that He's the end of the law, that now you are free to do whatever you want. Or like that one commercial, you're now free to move about the country, you know, that I think it's Northwest Airlines. You know, the airplane says, you know, once your light goes on, you're free to take off your seatbelts and move about the cabin. It's not that law has gone away and you're free to go do whatever you want to do. To be under grace is to be in a position of all of God's blessings are yours because of the obedience of Christ. To be under grace is to be in a position of God's beloved child in whom He is well pleased because the law has been fulfilled on your behalf. And that's why Paul can say, as we have so often quoted in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, what? Will bless you if you do all the right things. Is that what it says? If you really try hard today, you can have an A. Is that what it says? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So why is it that I ought to consider myself dead to sin and alive to God? How is it am I supposed to begin to think that sin will no longer have the rightful rule to reign over me and never again will be master over me, and I am to cease presenting my members, my weapons of my person for unrighteousness, and to begin to present them to righteousness, the advance of the kingdom of God? How is that? One word. Gospel. This is why Luther used to say that the Christian needs to preach the gospel to himself every day. Why? Because he got to get saved every day? No. But because we constantly have to bring our mind back to the good news of what God has done. And we've used the word indicative and imperative in the past. What is an indicative? In grammar, an indicative is simply a statement of reality. This is a pulpit. I'm wearing a blue jacket. This is indicative. Imperative would be, put on the blue jacket. Indicative simply says, he's wearing a blue jacket. The gospel is indicative. It is not imperative. The gospel is a statement of what God has done, what He calls you and I to believe, and He gives to His elect the mind and heart to be able to hear and to believe that. And what does the gospel say? That in Christ you have died to sin and been made alive to God. That in baptism you were so united to the death and resurrection of Christ that you are a new creation, a new creature, and sin will never again have the right to reign and rule over you. It will never again rule over you or have master over you because you are dead to sin and you have been made alive to God. That's the indicative. And it's in light of the indicative, the statements of reality of what God has done, God is able to then turn to the imperative and say, therefore, do not give the members of your body to sin ever again. And that's why the gospel, in the gospel, the mind matters. Because you are no Christian at all if you don't know what that good news is. And here's the second most important point. The first is, you're no Christian at all if you don't know what the good news or the indicative is. But brothers and sisters, you have no power to do the imperative. You have no power to live the Christian life apart from knowing and believing the indicative. God does not come to you and say, you know, here's the good news. If you clean up your act, I'll bless you. How will you ever know that you've done enough? How will you ever know that you have cleaned up your act enough to earn anything from God? All that does is lead you to despair and to discouragement, because in the end you will realize you can't. Because God is an exacting God, isn't He? How many chances did Adam get in the garden? One. How many chances did Nadab and Abihu get in the tabernacle? One. How many times did Ananias and Sapphira get? One. And the Bible says it's appointed for man to live once and to die, and then comes the judgment. God is an exacting God. In the gospel, the good news is not, if you will do all these commands, if you will do all these imperatives, you will have a happy life. I saw one of the most frustrating things I ever saw was a pastor in a town that we lived in at one point who was preaching the Ten Commandments as 10 principles for successful living. Oh, what he did to that congregation is unconscionable. Assuming the title of the series was at all reflective of what he actually taught. The power to do the Christian life is grounded in the good news of what God has already done. The indicative statements, this is who I am and what I've done on behalf of sinners in Christ Jesus, is the very foundation and the power that frees you to be what God has called us to be. And that's what Paul is saying here. And he's saying it in a context of hope, because he says the gospel is the promise that sin will never be master over you if you have died in Christ and been raised with Him. It will never master over you again. He didn't say there's not going to be a struggle. That's chapter 7. He's not saying that there isn't a warfare. That's there. But in the end, we win. Turn to Psalm 1, and this is really in preparation of our singing, but I want you to give you a reference to this. We won't read Psalm 1. I just want to quickly allude to it this way. And this is how I would encourage you to read your Bibles. Psalm 1 is a beautiful psalm. We're going to sing it. And when we sing it, I want you to sing it with three levels. Psalm 1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, and his delight is the law of God." That man is blessed. Does that describe any of you? No. At one level, no. Who does it describe? This is the Sunday school answer time. Who does it describe? Jesus. Did Jesus not perfectly keep the law of God and delight in the law of God? Psalm 40 says He does. Did He ever sit in the seat of scoffers or walk in the counsel of the wicked? No. So ultimately, this is a picture of Jesus as the true blessed man. And as you read Psalm 1, as you sing it and read it as a picture of our glorious Savior and who and what He is and has done. Second, read it as law. While this may not be a good description of you, it is God's will that you would be that blessed man. God does want you to reject the walk and the counsel and the seat of the sinner and the scoffer. He does want you to delight in the law of the Lord and to meditate on it day and night. That is His will for your life, but can you keep that perfectly? No, you can't. And so that all the more drives you where? Back to the wonderful picture of Christ and what He has done on behalf of sinners such as you or I. And then read it one more time, with one more level, as the promise of the gospel. The gospel is promised that one day Psalm 1 will be a description of you. That is what the gospel is working in you. And there is coming a day, and it's going to be on the other side of glory, when I visit you and your great house that Christ has prepared for you, and I walk in to have a cup of tea with you, and what will I see but one who has rejected the seat of the scoffer and the way of the sinner, who is now delighting fully and completely in the law of God and meditates on it daily. And all that you do for God and His kingdom in those heavenly realms will prosper, and you will never lose your leaf, and you will never lose your fruit. It will always be there, and you will stand in the congregation of the righteous for 10,000 years and more and praise the glory of God. So says Jesus Christ. That is the promise of the gospel. That is the indicative, which all the more now calls us to begin to walk in light of what we are becoming. The mind matters, because if you do not know what God has promised, you can never live that life. If you do not know the indicative or the content of the gospel, you will continue to be under the law and cannot be under grace. And your life as a Christian will be frustrated. In fact, you're not Christians at all. You've destroyed Christianity and made it simply a self-help religion. The mind matters. Hear the gospel and believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would deliver us from our own darkened understanding and foolish heart. Cause us to hear the gospel, what You have said, what You have done, what You have promised in Jesus Christ, that we might know what Jesus has done and what Jesus has accomplished. And all of the promises that are yes in Him, that our faith would not be measured by whether we're religiously excited, but our faith would be measured in what it is that we've come to believe about You and what You have done. And Lord, in coming to believe Your gospel, which itself is a gracious work of the Spirit in quickening our minds and hearts, so quicken us as new creatures that we might begin to live, imperfectly now though it may be, all that You've promised that we would become in glory. That those who You predestined, You called, and those You called, You justified, and those You justified, You've also glorified. Give us that hope deep in our souls that the gospel cannot fail, because You are the faithful God who was sworn and promised, in whom we pray. Amen.